7.5 earthquake off Alaska Peninsula triggers tsunami warning, the headline reads. Last Monday's earthquake was an aftershock of the magnitude 7.8 earthquake that shook the same area this past July. The video showed it rattling a Coal Bay home. Does anything ever shake your timbers, your frame? Hope is a buoyancy word. It takes a tsunami-like surge to keep it submerged. Yet it's difficult, I know, to hold on to the life preserver of hope when we're going through the storms of life, the storms that rage. So let me encourage you to simply tighten your grip. How do we keep hope? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 in our text answers. And here's a strong statement on the Bible about hope, a living hope, about inspiration, about the power of God's word. Reading from the NCV, "Now that your obedience to the truth has purified your souls, you can have true love for your Christian brothers and sisters. So love each other deeply with all your heart. You have been born again, and this new life did not come from something that dies, but from something that cannot die. You were born again through God's living message that continues forever. The scripture says all people are like the grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass dies and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord lives forever." Hope stays alive because the word of God is in us and came to us. The Bible is like seed. They may seem small and insignificant until it is planted in good soil. Truth seeds in our heart that create new life, that give understanding. The scripture is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate and nourish our souls. The word of God is the instrument he uses to save and sanctify us. In our exploration of 1 Peter so far, the apostle has spoken to us about walking in hope, walking in holiness, and now walking in harmony. And one of the painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other. You'd think that those who walk in hope and holiness would be able to walk together in harmony, but that's not always true. From God's divine point of view, as Dave shared with us this morning in the scripture reading, there is only one body. And what we often see with the human eyes is that body divided. We have a precious fellowship here at Valley Bible, but there's always a need to emphasize spiritual unity. Before Andrew Jackson became the 7th president of the United States, he served as a major general in the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812, his troops reached an all-time low in morale. As a result, they became argumentative, and they were bickering and fighting amongst themselves. And it's reported that Old Hickory called all his troops out together on one occasion where tensions were running high and said, "Gentlemen, let's remember the enemy is over there." It reminds me of a line from a cartoon strip I used to enjoy, Pogo. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember Walt Kelly's popular character, and the famous quip, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." I wonder if Christ doesn't look down sometimes with a sigh and say, "Christians, your enemy's over there. Stop infighting, pull for one another, support one another, believe in one another, care for one another, pray for one another, love one another. One of the most profound comments made regarding the early church came from the lips of a man named Aristides. He was sent by Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures called Christians. And having seen them in action, Aristides returned with a mixed report, but his immortal words to the emperor have echoed down through the centuries. Behold, how they love one another. The mark of a Christian is a spirit of unity and a genuine love for others. To underscore this important quality, let's consider Jesus' words in John chapter 13, where we find him with his 12 disciples for the last time, and they've met together for a meal on the second floor in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus notices that the men have come into the room with dirty, dusty feet. And that's not surprising in that rocky, dusty land. And what must have been disappointing is that none of the 12 offered to voluntarily wash the others' feet. And during supper, Jesus got up and poured water into a basin and proceeded to go around the table and wash each disciple's feet. What a scene it must have been. Can you imagine the Savior washing the dirty feet of his disciples? John 13:12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Obviously, he wasn't fishing for the answer that you've washed our feet, Master. He was looking for the answer that he further explains to them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did." I think most of Jesus' disciples would have gladly returned the favor. Peter out of embarrassment, John out of devotion. That'd be easy for to do. After all, they loved him. Why wouldn't they take an opportunity to wash his feet, even if just to make a good impression? But that's not what Jesus told them to do. He said, "Wash one another's feet." And then a bit later in the final hours together, he changed the subject from washing feet to showing love. Verses 24, 34, and 35 from John 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think it's easy enough for us to love Christ for all he has done for us. It's not so easy, however, to love other Christians, yet that's the command we've been given. This compelling mark of the Christian will be a powerful witness to non-Christians. It's nothing to do with talking to the lost about their spiritual condition. It has everything to do with how we treat one another. If you want to make an impact on the world around you, in this rugged society that just keeps moving in the wrong direction, he said, "Love one another." And that's how they'll know you are different, set apart. We sang it earlier. They will know we are Christians by our love. Your love will speak in stunning eloquence. I find at least 11 appearances of the phrase "love one another." That admonition is found three times by Christ, three times by Paul, four by the Apostle John, and this one in 1 Peter. You're familiar with the Greek word used for love, agape, in these passages. It denotes an unselfish, deep affection. Agape love, it writes the check when the balance is low, forgets the mistakes, when the offense is high, offers patience where stress is abundant, extends kindness where kindness is rare. For God so loved, agapeo, he so loved the cosmos that he gave his one and only Son. John 3:16, the numbers of hope. Agape love gives, it gives. And love for others begins not by giving love, but by receiving the love of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Pardon me. That final phrase is the essential one, just as I have loved you. Have you let God really love you? Please don't hurry past that question. Have you let God's love just seep into the innermost recesses of your heart and your life? Have you come, as John wrote in 1 John 4:16, come to know by experience and have believed the love which God has for us? That's where it all starts. I was reminded the other night, as a young boy growing up in Africa, being afraid of the grunting leopards and the howling hyenas during the night. And on my bedroom wall, there was a well-known portrait of Jesus, the gentle shepherd, carrying a little lamb. And when my dad came in, he said, just picture yourself cradled in the arms of your Savior, safe. And when we cradle into the wraparound love of our Heavenly Father, to the degree that we do, we're able to pass on that love to others. Love for others begins not by giving love, but by receiving His love. Max writes, we don't love people because people are lovable. Only the husband of my wife is always lovable. People can be cranky, stubborn, selfish, even cruel. We love people for this reason. We have come to experience and believe the love that God has for us. We are beneficiaries of an unexpected, undeserved, undeniable gift, the love of God. Colleen Swindle Thompson writes, have you ever walked through your house at night in the dark and jammed your toes against the corner of a sofa? You know that little toe, the one you'd never really even think about. It's suddenly, that's your primary focus. You know, you jump up and down writhing in pain. Amazing. The whole body feels it, how one small appendage can reduce a grown man or woman to tears. I wonder, why doesn't the church react in the same way our bodies do when one of our members stubs a toe in life? When our physical bodies ache and are broken, the whole body, every member, cries out for healing. This should be true of Christ's body, the church. In healthy churches, and I believe strongly we are a healthy church here at Valley Bible, people love Christ. They love each other by bearing one another's burdens. Their arms are open to those whose backpacks are just too heavy for them to carry alone. I'm proud of the way you have stepped forward to help the Josh Moser family. That young man is, as you know, is suffering severe back injuries, and we'll be reaching out by sending him a check this week, including today's. So if you'd like to put an offering in the basket, thank you for caring. Others need help. Love means offering hope from the heart, giving a helping hand. catching the one who is falling under life's loads. Be loved, then love. Someone wrote, just as hurt people, loved people, love people. Let God love you. Ephesians 3:19 says, a love that is just too wonderful to be measured. And what Moses said to Israel is what God is saying to you and I. The Lord did not set his heart on you and chose you because you were more numerous than the other nations, for you were the smallest of all. Rather, it is simply that the Lord loves you. Does he love us because of our goodness, our kindness, our great devotion? No, he loves us because of his goodness, his kindness, his great devotion. The reason God loves you is that he has chosen to love you. And you're loved even when you don't feel lovely. You're loved by God even when you're loved by no one else. Others may abandon you or divorce you or ignore you. God will love you. These are his precious words in Romans 9:25. I'll call nobodies and make them somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved. Let this love happen in your life. Let this love give birth to the greatest joy. I am beloved by heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:17, great verse, great promise. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And as God's love flows through you, you see people in a different light. The earlier verse ahead of that says, from this time on, we do not think of anyone as the world does. We have a new view of others. You have God living inside you. Maybe you've had trouble loving the homeless. I'm always uncomfortable when I go by a stoplight and see that homeless man on the side of the street with his little cardboard sign pleading for help. Try to help through the rescue mission, but he understands. He will give us a new attitude. He will indwell us. Max again. The woman at the grocery counter, she's not just an employee. She is fearfully and wonderfully made. That husband at the breakfast table, he's not just a fellow who needs a shave. He is God's creation, destined for a heavenly assignment. The neighbor down the street, he's not a person who just gets to check on his dogs. He is made in the image of God. God will plant in your heart a new appreciation for all of his family, his diverse creation. We are his workmanship, declares Ephesians 2:10. I found this thought. The word workmanship comes from the Greek word poiema, which can be translated poetry. We are the poetry of God. To again quote my favorite author, he says, what Longfellow did with a pen and paper, our maker has done with us. We are an expression of his creative best. We are his poetry. You aren't God's poetry. I'm not God's poetry. Together, we are God's poetry. We are his workmanship. And incidentally, there's nothing but small pieces. We're just small pieces on God's page. You may be a verb. She may be a noun. I'm probably a question mark. We're just letters, marks from God's hands. And apart from one another, the message is incomplete, but together we are his workmanship. Imagine the joy you'll find when you learn to find joy in people. Might as well, they're everywhere. K. keep in mind, we're all works in progress, and I think some of us may need a little more work than others, need a little extra attention. Well, let's take a cue from the Apostle Paul. Remember in Philippians, there has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Jesus Christ appears. So until that time, Paul would have us walk in hope, walk in holiness, walk in harmony. And continuing in chapter 2, we read, so get rid of all this evil behavior, be done with all deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and all unkind speech. Like newborn babes, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. Beautiful. God's word has life. It gives life. It nourishes life. We should want the pure word, unadulterated. This alone can help us grow. When I was a child, I didn't exactly like to drink milk. In Africa, we couldn't trust the fresh goat's milk. So we would dilute cans of Carnation condensed. I can assure you it's not creamy like Dairy Gold Whole. Yet it's sad when Christians have no appetite for God's word, but would rather be fed on religious entertainment. And as we grow in Christ, we discover that his word is pure milk for babes in Christ, but it's also solid food and strong meat for the mature, like a tasty double musky filet mignon. His word is also fresh baked bread. It's also honey. Psalm 109, verse 103, 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or again, out of the paraphrase, your words are so choice, so tasty. I prefer them to the best home cooking. With your instruction, I understand life. Peter warned his readers to lay aside certain wrong attitudes of heart that would hinder their appetite, their spiritual growth. Verse 2, 1 through 3 again. So clean house. Make a clean sweep of malice and pretense, envy and hurtful talk. You've had a taste of God. Now, like infants at the breast, drink deep of God's pure kindness. Then you'll grow up to be mature and whole in God. Warren Wiersbe, writing on 1 Peter, says malice means wickedness in general. Guile is craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what we want. And of course, if you're guilty of malice and guile, and all of this produces hypocrisies, often the cause of ill will is envy. And one result of envy is evil speaking, conversation that tears the other person down. And if these attitudes and actions are in our lives, we lose our appetite for the pure word of God. And if we stop feeding on his word, we stop growing and we stop enjoying, we stop tasting the grace that we find in the Lord. When Christians are growing in the word, they are peacemakers, not troublemakers. They promote the unity of the church, close quote. It's so basic, isn't it? It reminds me of Robert Fulghum's, I'm sure you've read it, all I really need to know I learned in kindergarten. In it, he said, share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. And it's still true, no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. So let's pull together. Let's hold hands, support each other. In doing so, remember Paul's closing words in Ephesians. Again, I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases that final verse, 4:31. Make a clean break with all cutting and backbiting and profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and as thoroughly as God in Christ forgives you. Love each other with genuine affection. Think of somebody in the family of God. Just one person you know who could easily and really use a word of support. And then give it. Don't wait. Don't give it this week. Don't just think about it and write it on your to-do list. Do it. Do it today. Pray for that individual you were thought about a moment ago. Ask God to give you just the right word of encouragement, just the right way of approaching that person. Maybe you need to write a note. Maybe you need to make a phone call, send an email. Maybe you need to take that person out for a cup of coffee or have them over for a meal at your house. Who knows? Your actions could be the catalyst that causes that individual to gain hope, a living hope, to feel loved. Do whatever it takes to bring out the best in others. Why? Because God is bringing out the best in you. Little by little, day after day, from one degree of glory to the next, God is making a new you out of you. After all, He wants you to be just like Jesus. I close with Ann Kimmel. To love means to be vulnerable, to allow God to put in or take out of our lives whatever He knows will make us sensitive to His Spirit, to love one another. Selah.